If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 3. We've been studying Paul's letter to the church at Colossae for the last 7 weeks in an attempt to discover or to rediscover who Jesus is. And we live in a culture that really doesn't appreciate or value the Lord Jesus Christ or those who are children of the Lord Jesus Christ. And subsequently, many believers struggle to live a gospel-centered life where Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives and the King of our castle. Paul's overall message is that you are complete in Christ. You don't need anything else. You don't need man-made add-ons that limit or restrict anything. We are free in Christ to know God and the life that he has designated for each one of us to live. You need Christ and Christ alone. And last week, Paul gave to us in the first 4 verses, he gave to us some principles for gospel-centered living. And he told us because of what Christ has done for us, it should change our perspective. Heavenly things should now take top priority in our lives in the way we think and the way that we live. And so for the rest of the chapter, we're going to explore, because Paul tells us exactly, practically speaking, what that means when we put Christ in the center of our lives, gospel-centered living, what that looks like practically in our lives. So there's going to be a lot of practical things you're going to hear this week and next week. It's kind of going to be like a dump truck that dumps it all on you. There's going to be a lot coming, okay? Don't get overwhelmed by it. You know, it's common for people to think of perspective as relative. You know, some people say, you have your view and I have mine and whatever works for you. And it is true, there are some things that are relative when it comes to perspective. For instance, let's talk about the hot dog, the ideal, perfect hot dog. First, you have to think about what is inside the hot dog when you open up the package. Is it beef or is it something else? We'll just leave it there. The second thing you have to worry about is the size. Is it standard? Is it jumbo? Is it foot long? And then perhaps the most important piece of the ideal hot dog is, what do you put on it? Mustard, ketchup, relish, chili, cheese, sauerkraut, all of them, you know, combination thereof. Believe it or not, your perspective on those issues, on the perfect hot dog, is not absolute. Regardless of what you think of it, it's not absolute in the overall scheme of things. But when it comes to God and his truth as revealed in the world, in the Word, and in light of that, how we live, your perspective really doesn't count. Only God does. What you think about it, what you feel about it, really doesn't matter. So in today's passage, God gives to us his perspective on our lives because of what Christ has done for us. And we're going to look at the first part of it today in verses 5 through 17. Next week, we'll look at the second part. And here in verses 5 through 17, Paul talks about our perspective should lead us to gospel-centered living. And he begins by giving us the motivation for it. So let's start off with a negative motivation. Verse 6 says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. The these that he refers to refers back to the sins listed in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and idolatry. These and all sins are to be eliminated from our lives. See, because our holy God hates sin. In fact, sin provokes God's anger and instigates his judgment. We read about that in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 36, where it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Now, when Christ died on the cross, he took the judgment for our sins on himself and for all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says Christ saved us from God's wrath through him, because in Christ he rescues us from the coming wrath. This is what Jesus saved us from. Yet, far too often, we find ourselves still playing around with sin and provoking God's anger. Well, that leads to the second part, to this negative motivation for gospel-centered living. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Then a few verses later in Hebrews, he says this, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Now, believers are kept secure with Christ in God, but our Heavenly Father disciplines us when we sin in order to train us to be like Christ. Not every bad thing that happens to us is God's discipline for our sin. After all, we do live in a sinful world that is fallen, and we sometimes reap the benefit or the consequences of living in a fallen world. But on the other hand, I don't want you to take it too lightly either. While we will never be perfect or without sin on this side of heaven, we shouldn't give up on God's holy calling to holy living. We shouldn't live presuming upon the grace of God to bail us out. Okay, that's enough of the negative. Let's move on to the positive motivation. And Paul gives us five reasons for gospel-centered living. First, you are a new creation in Christ. Verse 10 tells us, "Having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." God's miracle of forgiving us, of wiping your sin clean, of giving you this everlasting life, makes you a new person, not a better or an improved version of your old self. You are a completely new person in Christ from the inside out. Everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ now has spiritual life and the ability to please God through living a gospel-centered life. Not without sin, but with the ability to live without sinning, because God is transforming us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is only possible because you are a new creation in Christ. The second motivation is this. It's in verse 12 where Paul says you are God's chosen people. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, I will be the first to admit that we don't know everything about how God chooses people. But what is clear is this, that God chose you in his grace and in his mercy. not because of anything you have done, not because of your ability or your qualities. He chose you to be holy and blameless, free from sin, and in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God chose you, because God chose us, we should be motivated to live a gospel-centered life. Third motivation, also in verse 12, is that in Christ we are holy and dearly loved by God. Think of that. We are holy and dearly loved by God. This holiness is given to us because the love of God has been poured out upon us in Christ. We are made holy before God, and we are loved dearly by Him. The God of the universe and the lover of our souls. We are loved dearly. The fourth positive motivation is found in verse 13, where we are told to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, our forgiveness by God was costly. It was free to us, but it was costly. For Jesus sacrificed his life for us. And because Christ has forgiven us, we should live as forgiven, thankful, and holy people. The last positive motivation that Paul shares is a call for peace and unity. It says in verse 15 this: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. We are called by God as individuals and as church families to let the peace of Christ rule, dominate, and control our lives. Christ, who is called the Prince of Peace, he has made peace between you and himself and between you and every other believer. He did that on the cross of Calvary. And in light of this truth, we are to let this same peace dominate our behavior and our life, our attitude, our words, and certainly our actions. This new perspective ought to motivate us to gospel-centered living. But just in case you're not internally motivated because of what Christ has done for us, Paul gives us a mandate to do so. A mandate is an official order to do something. And he begins by ordering us to eliminate three things from our lives. First, there is a group of sinful desires and their results. Go back up to verse 5. It says there, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Notice what he says. And also notice what he doesn't say here. He says to kill them off in your inner life. He does not say be careful of them. He doesn't say to manage them carefully or just avoid them in excess. These sins are to be eradicated from our life. This mandate that God gives to us here is similar to the one that he gave to the Ephesian believers in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Well, in this first group that we are to eliminate from our lives is immorality. Now, this is a broad term that covers every kind of sexual immorality. And as Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, it extends to our thoughts as well as our actions. Next is impurity. This is a term that is opposite of clean. It means unclean, it means dirty, it means filthy. And used in a moral sense, as Paul does here in this passage, it refers to any impure, immoral motives and their subsequent or resulting actions. The third thing that we are to eliminate is lust. This refers to desires or passions in your inner life, especially sexual desires. God understands this truth, that you either control your passions or they control you. Next in the list is evil desires. This refers to an all-encompassing range of evil desires. With the emphasis that Paul is using here in this passage on sexual sins, it includes but is not limited to all of them. Now, James gives to us a picture, and we've been studying this on Wednesday night with the men's Bible study, of how this evil desire works in our lives. He says this in chapter 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Well, last on this list is greed. Greed is the desire for more and more and more and more. And greed doesn't focus on how much you have or how little you have. It does not matter. Greed strikes those who have very little and those who have very much. And God tells us here in this passage that it is serious because it is idolatry. In other words, it takes the central focus of our life off of God. And remember what Jesus said in his warning in Matthew chapter 6 in the sermon. He said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So this is the mandate, part of the mandate, to eliminate sinful desires and their actions from our lives in order for us to live a gospel-centered life with Christ being the center and the core. Now remember, this does not, it cannot earn us a place in God's family. In fact, it is impossible for you to eliminate those things from your life unless you are already in the family of God. Because we can't do this in our own strength. We must rely upon God in the power of his Holy Spirit working within us in order to eliminate these things from our lives. But if we eliminate them, it allows us to live a gospel-centered life. But there's a second mandate, order that we are given by God. It includes three relational sins that we are to put off. Paul tells us that we are to take these things off just like they are filthy, rotten clothes. They're found in verse 8. It says, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." Well, the first member of this relational sin group is anger. Anger is slow, smoldering emotional fire, kind of like the coals on a barbecue. And they're full of resentment and full of hostility. But anger's partner is next, and that is rage. Rage is the sudden and hot explosion of anger. It's kind of like those tall trees in a forest that get so hot from the fire around them that they suddenly explode in flames. That's rage. On the third to fill out this ungodly trio is malice. It's a broad term that talks about evil attitudes which often lurk below the surface of our lives, and all of a sudden they will come out and explode into actions that cause injury and pain to somebody else. And usually it's done with justification, often in revenge to even the score after they have done something to you, or you think they have. Paul tells us to take off these filthy clothes that are stained by sin. And don't just take them off and put them there. He says, take them off and throw them away. Eradicate them. Get them out of your life. Well, there's a third mandate in this passage, and that's to eliminate three sins, sinful speech. They're found at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9, where Paul says, we are to put aside slander and filthy language from your lips, and do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Well, slander bats lead off in this evil component. Slander includes insults and false statements. It includes misrepresentation and false communication that damages someone else's reputation. It includes backbiting, speaking evil of someone, innuendos, gossip, false accusations. Actually, from the root word here, we get our English word blasphemy. Next up is filthy language, which literally translates to shameful words. It includes both obscene words and abusive language. Swearing and coarse words are examples of this type of language that we as God's children are forbidden. It is using words that should never be spoken by those who are in Christ, who are representing him and are striving to be like him. Well, last up, the last thing we're to put off is lying. Since God is our Heavenly Father, and he is the Father of truth and cannot lie, and we are to imitate him, then we must refuse to lie. Put another way, Satan is called the father of lies, and lying is part of our old way of life that we left behind when we trusted Christ as our Savior. So, forget about spinning the truth, forget about shading the truth, and forget about little white lies. We are told by Paul in Ephesians 4 to put aside falsehood and speak the truth. Now, all of these we are to eliminate from our lives in order to live from a gospel-centered perspective where we keep God and his kingdom first in our priorities. And once we have eliminated these from our lives, we're told now to add godliness, which is simply the character traits of our God. In our passage, Paul gives us, ready? 9 of them. How's your hands doing? Okay. The first one's found in verse 12. Add a heart of compassion. Truly care for others from the very core of your being. Now, this goes against the grain of our natural and normal self, our selfish being. But it's exactly what Christ is like. And it's exactly what we should be like. Even to people who don't care about us and who don't even like us. Remember, The Bible tells us that Jesus died for us when we were still his enemy. So I think it's reasonable for us to have a heart of compassion for others who perhaps don't like us. This is one of the things, honestly, that sets Christians apart from the world. Number two is kindness. This kindness goes beyond natural human kindness. The word is used in both the Old and the New Testaments to describe God's good and gracious acts toward us. It means to be concerned about our neighbor and his welfare, just like I'm concerned about my welfare. The same. And right away, we should recognize that this is only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we faithfully lean on him. Well, the third quality we're to add to our lives is humility. A familiar passage gives to us the example of Christ that we are to imitate. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then we're to add gentleness. Gentleness is a result of self-control. It's the opposite of harsh attitudes and actions. We're to be gentle at all times. But this quality is especially important when we are dealing with other people who are not behaving as they ought to. Scripture tells us that even when false teachers needs correcting, God tells us to do it with gentleness. The Bible tells us even when fellow believers are caught in sin, we are to correct them in a spirit of gentleness. Number five, patience. It means to be long-tempered and long-suffering, not giving up or giving in. Listen to Paul's testimony about God's patience with him, the Apostle Paul. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. This is the patience that we are told to imitate and add to our lives. Well, moving on to verse 13, we find number six, bearing with one another. Flowing out of the first five qualities in verse 12, we are told now to endure and bear with, even put up with each other. You have somebody in mind when I said that. I know you do. Because in order for us to belong to a biblical community, all of us are going to have to bear with the limitations and the idiosyncrasies that we each have. And some are more idiosyncratic than others, I'll admit that. But we all have them. We are not to become exasperated or exhausted with each other. Number seven, we are to constantly being forgiving of one another. Now, the word that Paul uses in this passage is not the common New Testament word for forgiving. It is one which emphasizes forgiving as an act of grace. Forgiveness that is offered freely, even when it's not deserved. Christ's gracious forgiveness of us is both the source and the model for us forgiving one another. And what is Jesus' attitude towards that? Chapter 2 in Colossians in verse 13 said, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." You see, Christ's forgiveness of us was total and complete and totally undeserved. So should ours be. There is no place in our lives for "I will not forgive him or her." There's no place for that in the kingdom of God. On to number 8. Love one another. It's found in verse 14 where it says, "And over all of these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." On top of everything else, we are to put on love, which is complete caring for another person with God's best in their life in view. Literally, it says that love perfectly unifies all the other godly traits that we've talked about that we're putting on. Love for each other is that bond that produces unity in the church. And God tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that without this love, we accomplish nothing of value in our service to God, for others in the congregation, or others outside. Without God's love, we are empty, hollow, and of no value. Number 9 is in verse 15. How's your hands doing, folks? All right, okay. Verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." We are to allow Christ's peace to rule in our heart. You know, in our relationship with God, Christ has already established peace. The war is over. So it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, that Paul tells us that God, through Christ, has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Here, however, he's telling us that we are to let Christ's peace rule or control our lives. We do that when we begin to apply all of these godly characteristics and qualities in our life to how we think, how we believe, what our attitudes are, what our actions are. We find a similar statement that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, "Allow Christ's peace to rule in your heart, to control it." Well, that only happens when we follow the fifth mandate, and that is to allow God's word to saturate our soul. Found in verse 16 where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." God's word is to dwell. That means to settle down, to encamp, to stay at the core of our being. Not just on Sunday, but all the time. We need to allow God's word to be the guidebook for how we think, and how we live. Now, it doesn't happen by osmosis. I've tried it, and it doesn't work. You need to read, you need to meditate upon, you need to study, and you need to apply it accurately to your life. Now, this is far more than hearing it preached. It's more than just reading the daily bread. It's more than just a casual reading of a portion of Scripture. It is disciplined study, and it's careful application to our lives. Now, all of these things, all of them, lead us to a new perspective in life that allows us to live a gospel-centered life with a heavenly perspective in mind and the Lord Jesus Christ as the core of our being. Now, I know we've covered a lot of ground this morning, but there's one verse left that kind of sums it up for us. It's verse 17. In case Paul has missed anything, here's what he says. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think that covered everything. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this isn't a phrase that we should just throw around casually. It involves recognizing and relying upon all that the name of the Lord Jesus means, which is his character, his priorities, and his standards in our lives. It involves recognizing and relying upon his power, and it results always in bringing a smile to the face of God and bringing glory to his name. I want to remind you as we close this morning that this perspective is not relative. It's not if it sounds good to you, okay. If it doesn't, well, that's okay too, thinking. This is a mandate for all who are in Christ. This is your new perspective on life. This is gospel-centered living where Christ is the center of it all. Well, as we take a few moments in reflection this morning, a couple of things I want to direct your attention to. First, I'd like to encourage you to thank him that he has called you and made you his child, that you are holy and dearly loved by our God. And then I want you to thank him that you are free from your old, futile way of thinking and living, and that he has given to us a heavenly perspective. Then, and those two were relatively easy for most of us, this is the one. I'm going to ask you to take one or two of the specific truths that we've looked at this morning that you either need to eliminate from your life or you need to put into your life, put on in your life, one or two of those. And I'd encourage you to do that before you stand up this morning, because when you get through that door, things seem to disappear. So before you leave your seat this morning, circle one or two or write one or two of things down that God is kind of prompted you with this morning that you either need to eliminate from your life or you need to add to your life that you might have a perspective that matches what God has mandated for us. Let me pray for us this morning as we do that. Father, in the quietness of these moments as we've kind of trying to process all that you have shared with us this morning, I pray that you would prompt each one of us for one or two or maybe more things in our lives that we need to either eradicate, eliminate fully and completely. Perhaps there's some things in our lives that we've been trying to manage instead of eradicate. or trying to just avoid an excess instead of eradicate. Would you point those out to us this morning? And perhaps, Father, as we've talked about the so many traits that we need to add into our lives, that we might have a perspective that matches your own. And perhaps you have prompted us that there's one or two that we're lacking in, or we need more of. Father, would you prompt us this morning, even now, about those things? Father, it's our desire to live our lives for you. For you have died for us. You have provided eternal life, that which we could not obtain on our own. Through your great love and your grace and your mercy to us, you have provided eternal life. And you've called us to this gospel-centered living where our perspective matches yours. It's a heavenly perspective where you've given to us your word and your Holy Spirit as the power to live this gospel-centered life. Would you help us to strive for that, to desire that in our lives more than anything else? Father, in order to accomplish that, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us to rely upon him and trust in you as we live for you each and every day. We commit our decisions to you in Jesus' name. Amen.